All righty, let's get going. Heavenly Father, we just come before you thanking you so very much for the wonderful blessings, so much to give thanks for, the beautiful things in this world, and because things don't seem so beautiful right now, we forget about that, but we really have so much to just, I mean, we're so blessed. What an absolute, our church family, the wonderful, our own family, so the wonderful things that you've given us. And so as this week where we celebrate Thanksgiving, keep that upon our heart. And as we open up the book of Romans, we just ask you to show us wonderful things, things that we need to know because our world's spiraling downward, and there's lots of lost people out there, and we need to help them. We need to help them see their need for a Savior. So give us that knowledge and wisdom, Lord, in Jesus' name. Romans chapter 2. We're going to do first 16 verses this morning. And so we'll read our text, and then we'll go verse by verse through it. Paul writes, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judges practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impertinent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good work and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." So, chapter 1, Paul built this compelling case against man, proving that the rightness of his wrath. So God is right in judging man because man has rejected what God has revealed to him. If you remember that God has revealed to man both his righteousness and his wrath. So he's given him the good news and the bad news. He's given man witness of his power and the power of his creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. He's placed the knowledge of himself in man's heart. But man has chosen not to glorify or to thank God for his grace and his mercy. And so because of this, Paul said he's become darkened and in foolishness. He's got a darkened heart. And in foolishness, he worships anything and everything but God because he's got this intense desire to worship. And this has led to all kinds of vile passions and lusts being exhibited. We went through them extensively last week, so we don't need to revisit the list of sins man has committed. We live in the midst of them every day. But we do need to remember how Paul ended the chapter. Listen to verse 32 of chapter 1. He said, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Did you know that Paul's letter to the Romans has at times been required reading in many law schools in the United States? Do you know why? He presents this perfect case, right? It's ironclad. I think it's difficult to come away from chapter 1 without realizing that man is guilty of all charges. But he's not done yet, you see. That was just all about the heathen, right? The sinner and the lost. We might think that. But is it? Is it? You see, the Lord said something very convicting to the prophet Samuel when he's choosing Israel's king. He told Samuel that man looks at the outward appearance, but where does the Lord look at? He looks at the heart. And so later in the book of Romans, Paul's going to write this. He's going to write in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then in Romans 3:23, he's going to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So since our God is infinitely holy, his standard of righteousness is absolute and total perfection. Okay? So it doesn't matter in heaven whether one man is better in some ways than others. We all still fall short. James said, if you break one law, how many of you broke? You broke them all. That's what he said. So man needs a savior, a perfect sacrifice made in his place in order to get to heaven. And that's a big problem, one that Paul's going to address in this chapter. You see, we don't see things the same way as God does. We look around and we see the obvious differences between the righteousnesses of men, right? Not all men are as bad as they could be. Some are better than others. And don't we usually see ourselves as better than most? And we think that that's a good thing, right? But from God's vantage point, there's no difference. Okay? We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And the only difference between the lost and the saved is His grace, His mercy, and His forgiveness. So the only difference between me and any sinner out there is that because I have trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I have accepted what He did for me on the cross, I'm forgiven. That's the only difference, because I'm just as big a sinner as they are. So, just in case somebody that reads this thinks that they're holier than others, Paul begins by writing this in verse 1. He says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So, once again, we get this therefore, and as J. Vernon McGee taught me, if it's therefore, you got to look and see what it's there for. I can't do J. Vernon very good, but I love listening to him. So we need to, Paul's just taking us on a tour. I like this. Sandy Adam calls it Skid Rome, because this is chapter one. That's what was going on there. That was what was going on in Paul's world, okay? And so he's filled us in on all these vile and disgusting things that the men of the world do. But now he turns his attention to a new group. He calls them the judges. Here comes the judge. I'm dating myself, right? How many times does he use the word judge in this one sentence? He uses it 3 times. So it must be important. Who are these judges? I think that they're people that feel that they are generally moral in their conduct. I call them religionists because they rely on their man-made religion to reach up to God, whether it's Islam or whether it's Buddhism, or in Paul's day, I mean, they worshipped all different kinds of gods, idols and stuff, right? So Paul assumes that after reading chapter 1, they're congratulating themselves, saying that they're not like those people that he just spoke of. And this makes a lot of sense because Paul was a Jew, and not just a Jew, he was also a Pharisee. And we talked about before how self-righteous they could be, the Pharisee. Remember the illustration that Jesus gave of the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector? Luke 18:10-14 gives us this story. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other, in the King James it says a publican, here it says tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, stand afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this Pharisee only talks about himself, right? He talks about first about how bad people are, how other people are. That's called the pride of life, pointing out everybody else's sins so you feel better about yourself. And then he tells, talks about all the things that he's done to please God. And he's supposed to be praying, right? But the publican, he admits he's a sinner. So he places his trust in what God is able to do, in his mercy. So who gets the grace? Publican does, right? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Huh? But this isn't just about Jews, you guys. It applies to anyone who thinks that they're morally superior. Paul's going to get to the Jews more specifically next time, to the Jews and the law. Remember we talked about how the phrase, the just shall live by faith, is a trilogy because it appears in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Big reason why I personally believe that Paul wrote Hebrews is because he used this idea, the just shall live by faith, as a way to teach three different churches, right? But listen to where Paul got this doctrine from. It's Habakkuk 2:4. It says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Do you see the contrast there? Right? So the point is, we can't be the judge because we all do the same things. One way or another. Either that, or we would like to, right? And we might if we got the chance. Huh? We all want to do when we see that do not touch wet paint? What's the first thing that we all want to do? Is walk up there and touch it and see if it's really wet. That's what we all do, right? And so that makes us all just as guilty before God. Isn't that what the Sermon on the Mount was all about? Is that God's law is something much, much more intense than something written on stone. It's about the heart, right? James, the brother of Jesus, he said that if we break one, we break them all. Break them all. So, what do the moralists, these judges, deserve? Judgment. Look at verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So, God's judgment is according to truth. Always true, always fair. Now, there are some times when we can and should be the judge, okay? I could think of 1 Corinthians 5 as a good example of this. A man was leavening the whole lump with his father by sleeping with his father's wife. And so Paul told the Corinthians to kick his sin out of the church, right? You kick his sin out of the church. If he decides to follow it, that's his business, right? And the hope is that his flesh would be destroyed, but his spirit saved. So we can and should pass judgment on actions like that. But most often, it's best that judgment be left up to God. And the biggest reason for this is we don't always know the whole story. Things aren't always as they seem. You see, that word that Paul used here for judge in verse 1, it means to condemn a person to hell. Do you want that responsibility? I sure don't. Absolutely and totally not. Okay? Not our call. Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He's the judge. God is, right? Our job's to love people and to lead that judge into God because he always does so in the truth. And that's what Paul's getting at here. But look at verse 3. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Don't we all have times where we think that we're the exception to the rule? We think that God's going to judge everybody but me. Well, I hate to be the one to tell you this, that ain't true. He's going to judge us all. He's all, every one of us, right? We all deserve the exact same judgment. What's the wages of sin? Death, right? But God's provided that escape clause. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, right? And it's what he has done for us that brings us to repentance. For God so loved the world. Look at verse 4. Or you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. I love that verse. That Chris Tomlin song, do you guys like that one? It's your kindness, Lord. Anyway, non-believers like to point out that it seems as if God doesn't seem to be doing anything about the sin problem in the world, right? They ask the question, why is there such evil in the world, as if it's God's fault? Well, but sin and evil in the world is not caused by God. It's a result of the fall of man, right? And in the end, God is going to take care of that. We studied the book of Revelation. We know exactly what he's going to do. But in the meantime, his desire is that none should perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. And how many times have we talked about this? He's the only one that in the end doesn't get everything that he wants, because there are some people that aren't going to come to him, right? So he's not delaying as some things. He's waiting, right? And maybe for you. I hope not. I hope you all belong to him. But maybe for you. He's waiting. Long-suffering, okay? You see, a person is more likely to repent and turn to God when he learns how much God loves him. That's what's happening in the Muslim world, you guys. Their God Allah is capricious and unknowable, right? Because of this, they have no assurance of their fate, which is exactly why they're so willing to go do these suicide bombings, because the Quran tells them that if they do that, they're assured a place in their paradise, and they get, anyway, we won't get into that. So that assures them their place. That's the only way that they can have assurance. So when they find out how much Jesus has done for them, how much he loves them, that he went to the cross on their behalf, they come to him, in droves. It's just a matter of being able to get that message to them. 1 John 4:19 tells us this: we love him because he first loved us. It's his love and his kindness that draws us to him, and goodness leads us to repent. But man, look at verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impertinent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So we can all relate to storing up for the future, right? With the shortages we have now, isn't everybody buying a little bit extra just in case? Yeah. but we need to take care of that treasure that we're keeping, right? That word hardness is the Greek word sclerosis. What do we call the hardening of the arteries? Arteriosclerosis, right? So, and this can happen to us spiritually. We can harden our heart against God. Kind of, isn't that what Pharaoh did? He hardened his heart first. He hardened his heart, and eventually God gave him over. We talked about that last week. Anyway, Sandy Adams recounts a story he once read, and it illustrates this well. It was in the 1880s. A Wells Fargo's clerk figured out a way to steal one silver dollar every day without getting caught. So every day for 30 years, this man took one more silver dollar and put it in a trunk up in his attic. Finally, he's sleeping one night, and the trunk became so heavy that it busted through the boards. And guess where it was? Right above his bed. Yeah. You don't want to be storing up God's wrath, do you? So one day soon, I think, it's going to come crashing down on you. When is that day? Paul tells us. Would somebody read verses 6 through 10 while I get a slurp? So these verses, they kind of need to be understood in their context. They could be misinterpreted. Taken by themselves, it almost sounds like you can perform good deeds and get your salvation. But we know from Galatians 2 and lots of other places in Scripture that's not the case. So what's Paul talking about? Well, in verse 6, he says that God's going to render each according to his deeds. In other words, there's a time and a place where God is going to review the life of all of us. Right? And that time and place is in eternity. So God's going to look back to reward all of us for our works. Okay, but only believers have any works that are rewardable. Okay, God, good works don't believe begin. Oh my goodness, another cup of coffee is what's necessary. They don't begin until a person's saved. Okay, what did Jesus say was the first work, good work that we can perform? I'll read it to you. What's that?
To believe on him who he sent.
There you go. John 6, 28 and 29. What should we do that we may work the works of God? The works of God. Jesus said, this is the work of God that you believe in him who he sent. You get it? You have to be born again first before you can do anything at all that pleases God. That's the starting point. So before that, after you get saved, you're empowered to do the things that are pleasing to God. And there's absolutely and totally no way that you can obey the truth unless you belong to him, unless you're led by the Holy Spirit. So if you're saved, verse 7 describes you. But if you're not, verses 8 and 9 describe you. Okay? You see, there's a placement of judgment for both the believer and the unbeliever. The believer's judged where? Yeah, the judgment seat, the bema. And he or she is judged for their faithfulness, what Paul calls here obedience, with what God has given them. Okay? The unbeliever is judged at the great white throne, and I believe they're only going to be asked one question to begin the conversation anyway. God's going to ask them about his son and what they did with their knowledge of him, which is what Paul's been talking about all this time. They've been given the knowledge of him. Everyone has. No one has an excuse. So because they rejected his son, they're going to be eternally separated from God. And it seems that there are levels of punishment depending on how much wrath, how many dollars did you throw in your thing there, how much have you used. And notice this because it's important. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek, which would be a Gentile. You can't gain your salvation because of your race or nationality. You can't get there by your good works. Doesn't matter if you were baptized as a child or attended church faithfully. It's not about what you do. It's all about what Jesus has done. All about him. Look at verse 11. It says, for there is no partiality with God. I think I'm glad of that, right? God only has one plan of salvation for men, and he made us all the same. He made every one of us in his image, right? So he treats us all the same, absolutely and totally fair, right? He didn't mess up this world with sin. Who did? You and I, right? We messed up the world. His plan was perfect. His isn't. I mean, ours isn't. But we can expect that he's going to be completely and totally fair with every one of us. And that's what we're going to talk about the rest of our study. In verse 12, Paul says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. I have to admit, I had to go to the New Living Translation to figure what Paul was talking about. It seemed like gobbledygook. Anyway, what Paul's saying here is that God also judges based on opportunity. Okay, on the light that you've been given. Those who have the Bible will be judged by the Bible. Okay, in other words, if you're in a society that has the Word of God and you reject it, your fate's sealed. You okay, Miriam? Okay. And if you try to keep the law to earn your salvation, you have to keep it perfectly. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but one slip and you're done for. So, but those without the Word of God, they're not going to be held responsible for what they don't have. Did Abraham have a Bible? No. Did his sons? How about Job? Job have a Bible? No, he didn't. Enoch? Enoch didn't have a Bible, and guess what? He was raptured. Interesting, huh? So, as we talked about in an earlier study, men are going to be judged on the revelation that they've been given. If creation and conscience is your only revelation, you can respond favorably. And I believe if you do, God's going to see to you get further revelation. That's how big my God is. But if you reject what God's revealed to you, you're going to perish, even though you don't have the Bible. Okay? So that throws out the pygmy wherever that people always ask you about. He's still accountable. Everyone's without excuse. Does that make sense? If not, maybe what we talk about next can shed a little bit more light. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Kind of reminds me of what James wrote in his epistle. Julie and I had this in our devotion this week. We're called to be doers of the world, not at word of not just hearers only. So important, right? The word of God can and should change us. But is it possible to keep God's law? No. It's not possible. In point of fact, God never intended that we would. That's why Paul wrote this to the Galatians 2:16. He said, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And we're going to talk a lot about that next week, okay? So here's the point. Even if you could keep the law from the point, from some point in your life, you still can't be justified because God requires you to be perfect in the past as well. So from birth, right? And we have a sin problem that's linked to Adam and the fall. So we're born in sin, so it's impossible, right? So what's Paul trying to say here? We need to remember that he's building this case against men that think that they're okay with God outside his plan for salvation. Okay, the moralists, the religionists, these people that believe other things and other ways that can get them to God. But the truth is, they would say that it's not fair for God to hold people accountable for being sinners if they didn't have the law. So a Muslim could say that, I don't have the law, but he's still accountable, right? A Buddhist, any of those guys. But the truth is, all men have an innate understanding of right and wrong, even those who only have the witness of creation and conscience. In fact, think about this. Other than the Sabbath command, which you have to have revelation for the Sabbath, right? Because that was something that was given by God. But all of the other 9 commandments, every man could know without a specific revelation from God. They're all things that are pretty common. That's what Paul's going to argue next. Verse 15, he says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So Paul's telling us here that God's revealed himself in 2 ways, divine law, which is the Bible, his law, and natural law. And then in verse 15, he lists 3 components to natural law. First, he says, it's an innate sense of right and wrong. He writes, the law written in their hearts. Second, he says, their conscience also bears witness. So people who have never heard God's word directly, they still have a moral compass that they're accountable to. And third, all societies develop a moral conscious consensus between themselves. They all. So no matter where you go in the world, people have put together some kind of a law that they're all supposed to live by, right? Every society, and they do this through logic and reason. So all societies have laws, and they're all basically consistent with God's law, basically, until man perverts them, which is what's happening here. There is, they are... trying to pervert God's laws on purpose. They know what's right and wrong, but they're trying to make laws here in our country that to pervert God's law. So the bottom line is this. There's a law within every human, but all men have broken the law. Do you know anyone who has ever done the right thing in every situation? No. There's nobody. That person does not exist. So your conscience, Paul says, either accuses you of unrighteousness and that leads you to repentance, or it excuses you for your unrighteousness and you harden your heart against God, against his conviction. But either way, your conscience condemns you as unrighteous before a holy God. Does that make sense? Yeah. That's why every man needs the gospel, because nobody can stand on their own. We all need a Savior. Look at verse 16. in the day when God will judge the secrets of men. Think about that. Oh, my goodness. He knows my heart. By Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So here's the bottom line argument that Paul's making. There is going to come a day when God's going to judge the secrets of man. And the way that he's going to do this is through his son, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, this gospel that Paul's sharing with us. So you can't be good enough or moral enough for God to save you. You can't plead ignorance. You can't coattail on somebody else, as we're going to talk about next week. It's all about you and your relationship with Jesus Christ. So the question is, how do you want God to judge you? Do you want to rely on what you've done or on what he's done? Okay. That's where this whole argument rests. You can either stack up all the good works, dollar by dollar, right? Or you can rely on the blood of Jesus Christ. Two choices. Next week, Paul's going to begin teaching us about the law. If it can't bring salvation, what good is it? Why do we have the Bible if it can't bring us salvation? Read ahead and see what the Lord shows you. Father, thank you for the words that you've given us. We just ask and pray, Father, that you would help them go from our head to heart. And I know that this is very, very difficult to understand. But the gospel is a simple message. The gospel is that we all need you, Jesus. And I think we all know in our heart of hearts that we can't be good enough. That we know that we're sinners. And so we need you, Lord. And so help us to share that with people in Jesus' name. Hey, can you guys sing with me? He is coming back again. He's coming back again. My Jesus, he's coming back again. Maybe morning, night, or noon. I hope it's very soon. My heart tells me he's coming back again. One more time. He is coming back again. He's coming back again. My Jesus, he's coming back again. Maybe morning, night, and noon. I hope it's very soon. My heart tells me he's coming back again. My Jesus, he's coming back again. God bless you guys.
Coming for the Gideon presentation.
Uh-huh.
And I saw him Thursday night.
Okay.
He said he would do the Sunday school hour, the Sunday school time too.
Okay. Okay. When is he coming?
December 5th.
December 5th. Awesome.
Two Sundays.
Okay. Perfect. Good. That'll give me extra time on chapter 3, which is a doozy.
Oh, and that really. All right.
My Jesus.
I thought that day he was looking at me like,
Rebecca, how's Steve holding up? You doing okay? Good. Gotta be hard. Gotta be hard. Yeah, so great. My heart tells me you're coming back again. He's coming.